All right, well, in the language of Generation Z slang, it has been a hot minute since we've looked at all this. Say, what's a hot minute? It means it's been 3 weeks. It's been a little bit. And I had to learn that as a college pastor because that was commonly spoken. But it has been a few weeks since we've been together looking at what we're looking at. And so let me just give you a very brief reminder. 3 weeks ago, we walked through who does the Bible say the Holy Spirit is? And I told you emphatically, the Bible's very clear, the Holy Spirit is not it. He is always referred to as He. He is a person. He has personality. He has the ability to speak, to relate, to act. And He's not just any person. He's not just a spiritual person. He's not just a spiritual being, like an angel or a demon. But the Holy Spirit is God. He is the third person of the Trinity, which means several things. If He is a person, meaning He is personable, we would use the term personality, but not how we commonly use that term to describe, are you melancholy or phlegmatic or a sanguine, but personality, meaning the ability to relate, person. If He is a person, then we possess the ability to react, respond, relate with Him, interact with Him. Not only this, but He is God. It means our interactions with the Holy Spirit are not just on the same level as our interactions with each other, but the way in which we respond to Him. If we respond rightly, we honor Him as God. If we respond negatively, if we reject what He says, if we push away what His leading is, understand I could give you a suggestion on what color to paint your house, and you could embrace it, and it might pan out good for you, or you could choose to reject it. Neither one of those, whether you accept that suggestion or reject it, neither one of those are right or wrong, whether or not you like the color. But if you and I choose to reject what the Holy Spirit says, which is never a suggestion but always an authority, because He is God, then we walk in sin. So who is He? He's a person. He's able to be related to. He's active. He's moving. Possesses a will. And He's not just any person. He is God, which means the way in which we respond with Him is a matter of holiness or sin. So by virtue of being a person, the Holy Spirit does things. That is one thing that a person does. They act. They do things. And so we're going to walk through tonight, and it may be that we, a little bit next week, once we finish our business meeting items, we will do that. Let me just remind you, next week at the beginning of Wednesday night, we do have a church business meeting to vote on the approval of next year's budget, as well as our constitution and bylaws, personnel and finance teams, treasurer, trustee, those things. Let me be, if you've got questions about any of those things, let me please encourage you. You have another week to ask them. The way we do this per our policies and things, we've given, the budget's been out there for 5 weeks, will be 6 weeks next week. We've had listening sessions. The reason to do all that is because when we come to vote, it's a non-discussion vote. We're just going to present it and vote. So if you've got questions, we're not trying to be pull the wool over anybody's eyes next week. It's just if there's questions, they need to be dealt with before we step in to vote, not when we're voting. So please, if you got questions, feel free to reach out. We would love to answer them. I'm telling you that now because if I don't, I'll forget it by the end. But here's what I want you to do with me. What does the Holy Spirit do? I want you to turn with me first to the book of Titus, to the book of Titus, chapter 3. And we have seen this passage once sometime this fall. We looked briefly at it, and we'll look briefly again at it. It's one of the most beautiful descriptions of what takes place in salvation. Titus chapter 3, and I want you to pick up with me. Let's look in verse 3. Paul's writing to Titus, a fellow believer, and Paul writes and says this, "For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Paul describes the basic disposition of lost humanity. Says, Titus, we once too were in the same predicament. But, verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. Well, how did God's kindness and his love for mankind appear? Jesus Christ in the first incarnation. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, not on the basis of good works we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us. How did that salvation now actually come in? The means by which God saves, by grace in Ephesians, it's referenced by mercy here in Titus, but how is it actually applied? Well, look what it says. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, being made right with God by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, catch what it says. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity who actually brings salvation into each one of our lives. The Holy Spirit is the one who takes, if we're going to try to visualize it here, we talk about being washed white as snow by the blood of Jesus. Well, who gets the blood out and who gets the loofah and washes us clean? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one who applies the blood and washes us clean. It uses the word there, regeneration. It's a complete and total rebirth. It's an act that results in something which already exists being made brand new. The way one theologian describes it, the miraculous transformation of the individual and the implantation of spiritual power. Clearly, regeneration is a supernatural occurrence, and it is the Holy Spirit who produces it. The flesh, that is our human effort, is not capable of effecting this transformation. The giving of life, you go back in creation, who is the one that breathes life? It's the Holy Spirit gives life. When you come to salvation and eternal life, it is the Holy Spirit who actually brings the washing of regeneration, the renewing. It is the Holy Spirit. And notice what it says. It says that when the Holy Spirit washes us anew, when he regenerates us, he is poured out upon us richly. So at what point does the Christian become indwelt, to use language, baptized, immersed, covered in, filled with, sealed by the Holy Spirit at that moment of regeneration? That's when that takes place. Now, I've had two questions this fall about a passage in Acts chapter 8 where you see individuals getting saved in Samaria, and the apostles hear about it, and they show up, and the Holy Spirit hasn't fallen, and the apostles lay hands on them, and the Holy Spirit falls. And what I'll tell you is that is a unique, unique occurrence. It's not the normal pattern in the book of Acts. It is a unique occurrence. You say, what do you mean by a unique occurrence, Pastor? Well, the book of Acts follows the theme verse that Jesus gives it in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which is, you will be my disciples when the Holy Spirit comes upon you in power. You, my disciples, will be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And from that verse, the rest of the book of Acts can be divided in ministry in Jerusalem, ministry in Judea, ministry in Samaria, ministry to the ends of the earth. Heavily for the ministry of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Peter in the first half of the book. When you get to the ends of the earth, Paul in the second half of the book. What do we know about the Samaritans? We know the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other and the Jews didn't trust them. So when all of a sudden news breaks out that the Samaritans, the despised half-breeds, are responding to Jesus Christ, it's Jesus Christ's authoritative representatives, the apostles, who go up. And what is the ultimate sign and proof that a person is authentically saved? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so for the apostles to see that the Holy Spirit is indeed coming upon the Samaritans, that is a unique occurrence where God is clearly communicating to the apostles and thus to the rest of the church, God's salvation is bigger than just the Jews. It's also the untrusted half-breeds who respond. And you'll see a similar situation when Peter, preaching the gospel to Cornelius, sees the Holy Spirit fall on the Cornelius, and what is the aha moment for Peter, even though Jesus already said it? The gospel is for the Gentiles even too. So I want to be clear, there is a unique occurrence because of what is taking place in salvation history in Acts chapter 8. It's not even the norm in Acts. But it is a unique moment because of who it involves as the Samaritans and what the history is there. For all the rest of humanity and all the rest of salvation history, you are baptized, dwelt, indwelt by, sealed by, marked by the Holy Spirit as a Christian at the moment of regeneration. So what do we do if the Holy Spirit regenerates us? It's not just what does the Holy Spirit do, but how do we respond? Well, obviously, if you're coming to faith in Christ, you're responding by receiving that regeneration. But what about for those we've received it? I'm a believer for 30 years. I've been saved for 30 years. Well, part of what the Christian life is learning all the implications of the Holy Spirit's regeneration and learning to boast in it and rest in it. You and I have never been saved by our own effort, and we're not ever going to be saved by our own effort. But there's sometimes it's really tempting to think that I'm supposed to relate to God on the basis of my effort, and part of what I'm supposed to do is to rest in the fact that it's the Holy Spirit who's regenerated me. I'm new. I'm not who I was. I once was enslaved in darkness. I once was dead in trespasses and sins. Now I'm new, and it's because of the Holy Spirit. So I rest, I rejoice, I boast in His work, I recognize. And this will be, I'm not sure if we'll fully get there tonight, it may be at the end of next week, but it also gives this trail. There is something necessary about the Holy Spirit's power that I need in my life as a Christian. Now, started with the Holy Spirit's regeneration, that's not the first way you and I encountered the Holy Spirit. I've gone slightly out of order, but it's because once we start on this order, these next three things at certain points tether together, and I felt like logically it'll make it a little easier to walk through it. The first place that you and I as human beings encounter the Holy Spirit on a direct personal level is in His conviction. Take your Bibles, go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. The Gospel of John, chapter 16, and we're going to pick up in verse 5. Remember, Jesus is teaching the disciples. This is the night before the crucifixion, during the Last Supper. Here's what Jesus says, John 16, verse 5. "But now I'm going to Him who sent me, I'm going to the Father, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." It says, I've told you that I'm going to the Father, which you've realized means I'm not going to be here with you, and sadness has filled your heart. "But I tell you the truth, it is for your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And the Helper, when he comes, He will convict the world concerning sin, and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe, they do not faith in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Now, before we get too deep into the conviction, let me just point out, do you notice what Jesus says? Y'all have gotten sad because you realize I'm not going to be here eating dinner with you much longer. And I tell you, this is for your advantage. The word advantage means obviously something that confers a benefit. It's for your benefit that I go away. Not only that, but the word means something that is necessary to achieve a particular end goal. It's not only for your benefit, it's for your benefit I go away so that the Helper comes, because it's in me sitting at the right hand of the Father and in the Helper, the Holy Spirit coming, that the end goal will be accomplished. This is not the second best way, this is the perfect way. Now, I say that to say this because I think it's a great kind of question to stop us in our tracks. How many of us in normal circumstances, if we were given the option, hey, you can have the Holy Spirit living in you, or you can have Jesus standing side by side physically in front of you to ask any question and give you any direction in life. Most of us, without thinking about it, would go, it would be way easier if Jesus was just right here physically with me. Yet Jesus says that would be not the best option. Instead, we have the best option. We have the perfect option, which is Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father and the Holy Spirit, who is here present with us, which tells me as a believer, I better make sure that I never entertain thoughts thinking, gosh, if it was just Jesus with me. Well, Jesus says this is the best way. And Jesus is always right. So maybe I should make sure that I am then going, all right, well, Holy Spirit, who are you? How do I follow you? How do we walk? And so notice what he says. So it's for your advantage. I'm going to send the helper. Now, this is a major descriptor of the Holy Spirit. It tells us some about who he is. It also informs what he does. Helper. Parakletos means to call alongside. It means one, by calling alongside, it means to encourage, to exhort. Quite literally, a comforter. One who strengthens, gives aid to, who appears on behalf of another, like a mediator or an intercessor, a helper. What does this mean? It means the Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity who encourages us, who exhorts us, who strengthens us, who aids us, who intercedes for us. We'll actually see that probably next week in Romans 8, quite literally intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit then as our comforter, our helper, our parakletos, is the one who enables us to tangibly follow Jesus. He's not a force for us to wield. He is God. He rules us. He empowers us. He strengthens us to actually be who Jesus intends for us to be. He is the presence of God within us. He is the Holy One indwelling the temple of our body. He is the spokesperson or the representative of God and God's policy, purpose, and cause. So he's not our helper in the sense that he's just an assistant that we can call upon when needed. And see, that right there is often how we can view the Holy Spirit. Well, I know I need the Holy Spirit. I call on him when I need him. Listen, do you know when you need the Holy Spirit? Always. Always. There's never a moment we don't need the Holy Spirit. So he's not this assistant that I ring over on the office phone when I need a little help with something. He is the one whom I, and this is why we'll see that we're commanded to walk in him, to be filled by him, we are to live life in his help and comfort. He is our helper, not in the sense that he's an assistant, but he is our helper in the sense that he is God, and he empowers and enables us to know, love, and follow Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what does he do in this? Look what he says. He says, he will convict the world. He will convict. Conviction means to bring something to light and expose it to be seen. It's the idea personally, when we're talking about a person being convicted, it is a person who is being brought to the point of recognizing and acknowledging a wrongdoing. It's bringing a person where they both recognize Exhibit A is wrong, and I don't just recognize that it's wrong, like I can give intellectual credence, but I am acknowledging, owning, this is wrong. Now, in the context of the Holy Spirit's conviction, we're going to notice what he says regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. Regarding sin, because they do not faith in God, they do not believe in Jesus. Regarding sin, the Holy Spirit convicts the world. What does he convict each one of us? When we're lost, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins because precisely we are not rightly related with God and we do not trust him for salvation. He convicts, brings us to a point where we recognize we are sinners and we acknowledge we are sinners. Righteousness, notice what he says, righteousness because I go to the Father. Now that sounds strange, but realize Jesus, if we were to see Jesus next to us, it would be very apparent what righteousness is and that humanity is not it. We don't see Jesus in front of all of us. Jesus sits exalted, risen and exalted at the right hand of the Father. So the Holy Spirit is convicting the world, not just that we're sinners, but that there is a righteous standard we've fallen short of, and there is one who has fulfilled that righteous standard on our behalf, Jesus Christ. Judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, i.e., I who am dead in my trespasses and sins, who walk according to the course of the prince of the power of air, the ruler of this world, conviction that, guess what? The temptation Satan throws my way to only further blind my eyes, he's quite literally the loser, and he is lost. He is judged. Though the final act has not taken place, it is as good as done. The verdict is in. The Holy Spirit convicts. Now, here's what this means in the heart of a non-believer. How does the Holy Spirit convict someone? Well, obviously, in a non-believer, the Holy Spirit is working from outside on that person's heart, using a variety of things. The Holy Spirit is using circumstances. The Holy Spirit is using that person's own inward brokenness. The Holy Spirit is using the proclamation, the proclamation of the gospel in word to be able to provide clarity. What is this conviction I'm feeling? What is this hole in my heart that nothing in this world will fill? What is this guilt that I cannot escape? The gospel gives answers to that, not only in word, but also in action. As the lost experience, or should be experiencing, the gospel lived out in the people of God, where they experienced the holiness and the love and the kindness of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit uses all these things to pierce the heart of a lost person, to bring them to a place where they can acknowledge they are a sinner, where they recognize they are a sinner, where they can acknowledge they are a sinner, where they recognize that Jesus is righteous, and they can acknowledge their need for his righteousness, which ultimately means this, church family. If the Holy Spirit's conviction is necessary in order to be saved, if the Holy Spirit's conviction is the first place a lost person personally, even when they don't realize it yet, it begins interacting with the Holy Spirit, also understand this, it's the Holy Spirit who brings conviction, not you and me. You and me, we cannot make a person convicted. Now, we can guilt and bemoan and slap on the back of the head all day long. And I'm not trying to say that as we relate, we always speak truth. I'm not talking about whether or not we call an apple and an orange. We always speak truth. We do it in clarity. We do it gracefully. We do it patiently. We recognize that even the worst of sinners in this, by worst, I mean even the most belligerent and hostile toward us of sinners is blinded by Satan and is dead in their trespasses and sins. There should always be a sorrow that is there in our hearts that is gracious. We speak truth. But I mean when we go beyond truth. I'm not just telling you the truth, but I'm going to make you believe. I'm going to make you convicted. You and I can't make a person convicted. That is a work that is the Holy Spirit's working, and if they are ever going to truly respond to that conviction, it's going to be the Holy Spirit. And here's the reality. That does mean that there are individuals whom the Holy Spirit has been working, convicting their heart, who ultimately reject that conviction. That is what that means practically. So the Holy Spirit works using variety of things, especially the proclamation and demonstration of the gospel to convict the lost. But the Holy Spirit's conviction also goes beyond that, we know, into the life of the believer. Except in our lives, he's not convicting our hearts from outside, he's convicting from inside. Now go with me, we've looked at this not too long ago, but go with me back to the right, to the book of Ephesians. Say, well, how does the Holy Spirit convict us? Similarly, he convicts us over sin, brings conviction about when we as believers fall into sin. He brings conviction about who Jesus is. Well, what does that conviction look like? We might phrase it this way, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. In fact, the way you and I are going to experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit as a believer is his grief crying out inside of us. And make no mistake, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed. Well, you and I were sealed, permanently marked forever as God's possession at the moment of salvation, which implies, I mean, the implication of that means you and I as a believer, even a growing, maturing believer, possess the capability and will inevitably stumble and fall into sin at times. And when that happens, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God who is within us, and it is to that grief, that conviction, that we must respond. Our sin brings a sorrow to the heart of the Holy Spirit. And it is a serious sorrow. Remind us all of Acts chapter 5. Never in Acts chapter 5 does it question the saved status of Ananias and Sapphira. The implication is that they are both saved by grace through faith. Both lie to the Holy Spirit and the rest of the church, and it is for lying to the Holy Spirit, in the words of Peter, that they have lied to God, and they're both struck dead at their own respective times. So the sorrow of the Holy Spirit is a serious reality. Sorrow of the Holy Spirit, grief of the Holy Spirit implies two things. It implies one, if my mindset of God is that he's just waiting for every time that I mess up to just bring the lightning, Zeus style, like he's just this angry, ready to bust. Well, that word right there cuts that right out. When I sin, there is a sorrow. Notice, uses the term grief, not anger. Now, I'm not trying to pit those against each other. There is a sorrow that is there, a grief. What parent in this room, you love your child with your very own life, when you see your child walk into a mistake, yeah, there's frustration, but there's sorrow for the implications. There is a sorrow, but that also then heightens the seriousness. The sorrow is not, oh, poor Holy Spirit, he got his feelings hurt again. That's not what we mean by sorrow. It is a weighty sorrow over you and I as children of God choosing to trust that which put our Lord on the cross more than our Lord. It's a serious and weighty sorrow that then we have a responsibility to respond to one way or the other. We're going to look at that in a moment, but let me just give you a brief... Well, no, actually, I got mixed up in my notes here. Go with me now. We're still in Holy Spirit's grief, conviction. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Just to the left, a couple pages. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll pick up in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. Paul's writing the church in Corinth. This is technically his fourth letter in this exchange between he and Corinth. We only know of two of them, 1 and 2 Corinthians, but this is actually the last of four letters that he's corresponded with them. And he says this, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice. Not that you are made sorrowful. I'm not rejoicing that my letter pierced you, but what I'm rejoicing is that you are made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong in everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter." Here's what Paul says. He goes, "I wrote you and I called out." Now the background, the context says, "I wrote you and I called out your sin. And it stepped on your toes. And I'm not glad that it got a reaction out of you. What I'm glad about is the reaction it got out of you. The sorrow that it produced was a sorrow, a grief, which led you to respond in repentance, owning what is wrong, owning that you were walking in a direction that was incorrect, that was against the will of God, owning it before God, as a believer, might I add, is the context, and turning back to right fellowship with God and a commitment to honor his way. How are we to respond then to the sorrow of the Holy Spirit? We're to respond with repentance, with a turning away what is wrong, acknowledging its wrongness, and a turning to the one who is right, acknowledging his rightness. It's a change of behavior. It's not just a feeling, but it's a change of self that abandons what we're doing wrong for a new, right, proper behavior. This is why regret and repentance theologically are not synonyms. There's a lot of different things we may do that we feel regretful over. There's a lot of sin you and I can commit that in a moment of fatigue, husbands, you say something really sharp to your wife, and you regret it because you realize you're in the doghouse for the rest of the week. That regret's not the same as a godly sorrow which leads to repentance. That regret over how it's going to inconvenience you is not the same as a sorrow realizing you just damaged your wife's heart. Those are two different things. Repentance is acknowledging the wrong I've done, not just simply feeling bad about it. So here's a little chart that I've made. I don't have verses to go with all of it, but it is based on, I don't have the verses listed out for every bullet point here. It's based on kind of the sum total of what you see in Scripture, because it leads us to, how do you know the difference between the Holy Spirit's conviction versus the enemy's condemnation? Well, conviction, let's speak about conviction. Conviction is clear cut. There's no denying it. It's not, I wonder, might God be convicting me? No, we know when God's convicting. It's clear cut because I've done something objectively wrong. And in that sense, there is an aspect of guilt involved. Sometimes as believers, we get real fancy, like, oh, there's no guilt for those. Well, if we mean guilt in terms of forever condemnation that shoves us down, no. But there is a guilt in the sense of, if I've done something wrong, if I took the cookie out of the cookie jar, I am objectively guilty of taking the cookie out of the cookie jar. And there is a clear cut, I have gone against who God is and what he's about. And how do I know who God is and what he's about? Because he's given me his word. That's objective, that tells me. Conviction is never degrading or self-loathing. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, he does not do it by taking pot shots at us. You sorry piece of scum, child of God. How dare you think? That's not how the Holy Spirit can. The Holy Spirit's not going to criticize the image of God in a human. No, the Holy Spirit's going to say, you're wrong. So if all the, say wrong, his grief is going to lead to a grief in my own heart. Oh, Lord. How did I hear my dad describe it years ago? He told a story about whenever he was, I can't remember if it was a story, just a generality, but he said, the worst at getting out of trouble when you were a teenager, the worst was not when, it wasn't the dad getting, he described my granddad, and my granddad didn't fly off the handle, he said it was far worse. My dad described when he would mess up, there would just be this sorrowful look of disappointment that would just pierce you. So I mean, there's this piercing, this grief. If the Spirit is grieved, then it leads to grief in my own heart. How do we know it's the Holy Spirit's conviction? Because my response to it is a desire to repent. It can't be ignored. Now, it can't be ignored, but it can be, and I'm going to use quotation marks, concealed. Here's what I mean by that. The Holy Spirit convicts me over sin. It can't be ignored. It means I know the Holy Spirit's there convicting. Now, I can prolong and keep refusing to repent and dull my ears to his call, but I still know. I'm trying to hit mute on the remote. So it can be concealed in a sense. I can choose to ignore it, but it can't truly be ignored. The Holy Spirit doesn't give up convicting. Although, and we don't have time to go there tonight, this is part of a bigger, broader thing, you ignore the Spirit long enough, Scripture is clear, there are increasing levels of fallout for the consequences. Holy Spirit's conviction does not have to be some massive emotional moment. It's just objectively means we've gone opposite the Lord's character and word. Ultimately, it's conviction because somehow we've acted and God's glory's not been honored, whereas condemnation is usually less clear-cut. We feel condemned over things that aren't clearly objective. The enemy comes at us, you shouldn't have spent that dollar on that iTunes song. You could have given that dollar to Lottie Moon. Oh, now I feel, you know, it's over something that's less clear cut. Condemnation leads to just absolute guilt and hopelessness, discouragement and defeat. Oh, I'm just so wretched. There's just no hope for me. There's no coming back from this. That's not the Holy Spirit's grief at that point. That's the enemy's condemnation. Because the Holy Spirit's conviction says you're in the wrong, so turn back to the right. With the implication being you and I can turn back to the right. The condemnation, if we really dig into it, most of times is all about me. I'm so bad. I'm so helpless. I can't really, oh, woe is me. It's more about me being wrong than it is about God being right. It doesn't lead to repentance. It ignores grace. The same grace that saved a wretched sinner like me is the same grace that sustains a child of God like me now. The grace hadn't changed. Condemnation is ultimately of the enemy, which is why when we read about life in the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, the whole chapter starts off where there is therefore now no condemnation for the child of God. Repentance is responding to the Holy Spirit's conviction. It's more than just simple regret. It's a humble bowing in repentance, recognizing that I have engaged in what is wrong. Let me give you an example. I've shared this story before, so I won't give all the details for the sake of time. But I've shared the story about Bethany and I and my in-laws being at a burger place on a game day weekend in A&M. And this particular burger place is a great burger place in College Station. When you go in there, A&M game's in town later that day, and it is nothing but maroon shirts everywhere in Copy Bridge. I mean, the whole restaurant is maroon shirts. Now, that day happened to be the Texas OU football game as well. That was the 11 o'clock game. And it's up on the big screen. And no one's really paying that much attention to it. Of course, we're in there. And Ross may have had a UT shirt on. Might have. I can't remember. But we're clearly not dressed in maroon. We do kind of stand out in that sea. And I've shared the story that Ross and Bethany got excited about a touchdown, and they kept getting louder and louder singing. And I don't care if they like UT. That's great. You sing your song. I just was looking around going, we're like louder than the entirety of this restaurant put together, and people are not real happy about how loud we are. I don't think they cared about it being UT. It just was loud. So I looked at Bethany. I said, Bethany, stop. And she thought I was egging her on. So I got real serious, and I said, Bethany, stop. And I wasn't mad at her. I just was like, my shy little personality, we're about to cause a ruckus and I don't want to do that. I'll cause a ruckus for Jesus, but not for being loud in a restaurant. I don't have any Austrian in my blood, but I've spent a lot of time over there. It's that Austrian quiet personality coming out. And as soon as I said it to her, the look, because I said it in such a way that hit some very deep things from her past. And I knew that I had hurt her deeply. Now, here's the difference between regret and repentance. Regret is, oh man, I just made a fool of myself in front of my in-laws. How am I gonna make this up? Oh man, I don't wanna have to, it's gonna take the rest of the day to get this back. That's regret. Oh, I did something dumb and there's consequences and I'm frustrated with the consequences. Or regret might be, oh, I'm just such a sorry husband. What a loser I am. I should have known better. That's regret. Repentance is, I have hurt my wife. And all that matters is setting it right before God and her. That's the difference. And regret, we have regret over a lot of things. Repentance is actually acknowledging what we've done wrong and turning from it. We see this play out. Both Peter and Judas. I mean, let me ask you a question. Whose betrayal of Jesus is actually worse, Peter or Judas? Judas betrayed Jesus for money with a kiss. Peter so profanely rejected any association with Jesus, everybody around him said, yeah, there's no way you were ever with Jesus, because nobody who's with Jesus would ever talk about him like you. Now, both are bad. But my point is, Judas sold him out for some money. Peter took shots at Jesus. Both, after their subsequent betrayals, both go out and weep over their betrayals. One commits suicide, the other is restored and becomes a pillar in the early church. What's the difference? Godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, versus worldly sorrow, which leads to death. Conviction, which calls one to repentance and life, filled with hope on the basis of God's grace. Hopelessness, because it's all about yourself and how bad you've done it, and God must never want anything to do with you. It's a total contrast. Both commit the same sin, both have the same outward response, grieving uncontrollably, but two very different outcomes in how they respond to God. One dies in sorrow, the other is restored to Jesus, and watch what that restoration to Jesus did in Peter's life. We don't know if tradition is true or not, but tradition has always held that Peter was crucified outside of Rome on a cross. How? Upside down, for I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. So what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit convicts. The Holy Spirit brings conviction from without to the lost world. The Holy Spirit convicts from within our hearts. The Holy Spirit's conviction, and we'll kind of come towards the end here tonight, kind of bleed into the next section, but the Holy Spirit's conviction, most commonly we think of conviction in terms of conviction over sin, when I've stepped out of alignment. But we also see that the Holy Spirit's conviction, Lord, make of me a man of conviction, a man planted, firm. The Holy Spirit's conviction is also tethered to the Holy Spirit's teaching. So the Holy Spirit convicts. How are we to respond to the Holy Spirit's conviction? We're to respond in repentance. Very simply, we are to respond to the Holy Spirit's conviction in repentance, and I'll maybe put that in quick repentance. What I mean by that is, when you and I have stepped out of line and the Holy Spirit convicts, we should be humble and quick to repent and to seek restored fellowship with the Lord, not, well, I don't know, I didn't do that. Because I told you, we can ignore his conviction. Now, you can't get away from it, but you can ignore it. You can push it away. But here's the challenge as a child of God. You can't ever get away from it, because if you are really true, if you have truly been saved by the grace of God through Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives in you permanently. You can't get away from him. Now, the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with conviction, told you these tether together, the Holy Spirit teaches. Now, I won't have us turn there, but if we were to go back to John 14, Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth, not just the Spirit who is true, but the Spirit who testifies to the truth. Who also is the truth? Jesus is the truth. The Holy Spirit testifies about Jesus. In John 15, he says that the Holy Spirit will teach. He will teach you disciples. He will provide formal instruction. How will he teach? By bringing to remembrance, by bringing to the forefront of your mind what I have spoken, what Jesus has said. Later on in John 16, talks about that the Holy Spirit will guide. He will lead you. He will disclose. He will inform you. So what Jesus teaches about what the Holy Spirit does is that the Holy Spirit teaches us, guides us, and the primary focus of the Holy Spirit's teaching and guidance in our life is to bring to the forefront, to bring to remembrance the Word of God. It's to point all to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and it's in conjunction with the Word of God. Which means if you and I want to grow sensitive to the Holy Spirit's communication, you and I would do well to meditate day and night on the Word of God. Oftentimes we have this mindset with the Holy Spirit . That's my alarm, because earlier there wasn't a clock on the back, so I set an alarm to make sure I wrapped up on time. I should have played it off that way, but my mind... It is easy for us to take a very, I'll use the word, mystical approach to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit just kind of this nebulous guy out there, don't really know. Well, yeah, listen, there's a lot about the Holy Spirit. He's God. You and I can't fathom. But there's a lot you and I can do to foster intimacy. And one of those things is to abide in the Word of God. Because it's going to be the Word of God that the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance. I could give you example after an example after example of, in my life, the way the Spirit's conviction comes over something is bring to remembrance the Word of God. The way that it also means this, and we'll look more at the Holy Spirit's leading. How do we discern His leading? We'll look at it next week, but let's be clear. The Holy Spirit of God will never lead a one of us to do something that is directly opposite what the Word of God says. Oh, God told me to marry this person lost as a gooseneck. No, He didn't. Oh, God told me to cheat on my taxes because I could give more money to the church. No, He didn't. Oh, God told me to take this job, every action of which is totally against the Word of God, but I'm going to be a witness there. No, He didn't. Oh, the Holy Spirit told me to be a little ugly to my roommate because they had it coming. No, He didn't. I got to confront this person, and I'm going to go in guns a-blazing because that's what God wants me. No. Really? That's how you handle it? Peaceably? Now, you know, the Holy Spirit said, I don't really need to study that hard for the test. Because I don't really need any of that stuff. Holy Spirit told you to be lazy? The Holy Spirit's not going to, vice versa, we can go the other direction. Oh, the Holy Spirit said that I've got to be perfect in every way on this test, and I'm going to spend every waking hour doing it. Well, I'm not sure the Holy Spirit said that either. The point of the matter is the Holy Spirit does not lead us in ways that are contrary to the Word of God. So if you and I want to know how to discern His leading very well, you know what will be helpful? To know the Word He authored. Because it's the Holy Spirit who stirred the biblical writers to put God's Word to pen and paper, for lack of a better term. So when we understand that the Holy Spirit has a teaching, guiding, leading, instructing role, who is the one actually growing us deeper spiritually? The Holy Spirit. What is at the forefront of Him taking us deeper? It's pointing all of our focus on Jesus. Holy Spirit's never pointing the spotlight on Him. He's always pointing the spotlight on Jesus. And in pointing the spotlight on Jesus, what is He doing? He's bringing to remembrance the Word. So what is our response to that? It's to know the Word. It's to set ourselves to study the Word. It's to abide and meditate in the Word. Now, I've summarized that a little bit quickly. We will pick up there next week as we look at not just the Holy Spirit's teaching and guiding, but how does that play out in His leading, His filling, and His empowering. But may we be people, church family, who are sensitive and responsive to the Holy Spirit's conviction, because the Holy Spirit's conviction, put a different way, the Holy Spirit's conviction, when you and I understand the difference between conviction and condemnation, especially that conviction is not degrading. Now don't mistake, conviction can be very firm. Firm is not degrading. But conviction is always for our good. There's never a time when the Holy Spirit convicts our heart about something that it is for bad. It's always for our good, because His conviction is about truth, and there's nothing about truth that's ever for our bad. It's for our good. So may we be people who are sensitive to his conviction, and we will stop there for tonight. Love you, church family. Look forward, we'll be back in here for a Christmas cafe on Friday, if you've got your tickets. And then be excited. We are going to keep chugging ahead in some of Isaiah on Sunday and look at the next servant song. If this Sunday God in the courtroom showed us a shadowy figure and said, "Behold my servant," this next Sunday, the servant all of a sudden speaks. God says, "Behold my servant," the servant's going to say, "Listen to me." And it'll be a good time this Sunday seeing what the servant says as he calls us to listen. So let me pray for us, and we will end our time of teaching tonight. Jesus, we look to you and just thank you, Holy Spirit. God, thank you for sending the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, thank you for taking up residence in each one of us. Thank you that, Holy Spirit, you are nonstop active in our lives, and which means that most of us are very unaware of all you are doing, but you are faithfully going about doing it all. And I'm grateful that, Holy Spirit, when there are days of discouragement, when there have been many days of fatigue, when there are so many days in each of our lives where it just seems foggy, certain things in life. Your word is clear that on those days, just as much on the days where we think we can see clearly now because the rain is gone, your word is clear, Holy Spirit, that you are praying for us with such passion words cannot describe, and it is imperfect. Your prayer for us is the perfect will of God in our lives. So Holy Spirit, may we be so sensitive to you, to your conviction. May we be a people quick and humble and ready to repent. May we pay no heed to the condemnation of the enemy, but may we be quick to heed your conviction, to respond in repentance. And Holy Spirit, we just rejoice that for those of us in Christ, you have made us new. And you don't just live in us in part, but you have been poured out in full to live in us, and we just rejoice. We look to you, Holy Spirit. You are our helper, our comforter, our counselor. Jesus, thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.